This time we invite our children ages 3 through kindergarten to be dismissed for children's church. We can, for those of us that are staying, begin to turn our copy of God's Word to Luke chapter 7. If you recall the way that the gospel begins, the gospel of Jesus Christ as it's recorded for us in Luke, the first few chapters, we're about John the Baptist. And it's been a long time since we've heard about John the Baptist, and so you might be wondering, where is he? Well, the other gospels have recorded for us that he publicly confronted the ruler of the area, Herod, for marrying his former sister-in-law, Herodias. This is, of course, against the Old Testament law. And so he paid the penalty for that. He was arrested. And so he's been imprisoned for 2 years in a prison called Machaerus. Now, this prison would have been a very tall, desolate prison that had very tall walls. And if that wasn't enough, it was just surrounded by a very desolate region. So there was really nowhere to go. A depressing, awful prison. So that's where John the Baptist is. And so as we look at Luke 7, our passage this morning, we're going to see messengers come from John the Baptist, and that's where they're coming from. So we can read what these messengers have to say by looking at verse 18. And you can read along with me. I'll be reading verses 18 through 35. It says this: "The disciples of John reported all these things to him. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?' And when the men had come to him, they said, 'John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?' In that hour, he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. And he answered them, 'Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me.' When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. 'What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he.' When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. To what then shall I compare the people of this generation, and what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep.' For John the Baptist has come, eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man has come, eating and drinking, and you say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is justified by all her children." This is the word of the Lord. If you would, please pray with me. Lord, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that it's been preserved for us. We thank you for the power that it has as your spirit works inside of us. And so we ask that your word would be worked in us right now, that we might understand it and believe it, and that we might be transformed by it for your glory. We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, whenever we think of John the Baptist, we probably think of a man of great faith. Even before he was born, he was set aside to faithfully preach repentance to Israel. His life was marked by faithfully following God, by preaching repentance and speaking truth even to King Herod. Yet here in Luke 7, what we read is that John was beginning to have his doubts about Jesus. Did he baptize the right man to be the Messiah? Now, while in prison, John's disciples would have come every so often, bringing him the things that he needed and updating him on the news of Israel, and this would have included updates on Jesus and his ministry. And we gather that these updates about Jesus somehow didn't quite live up to John's expectations. That's why we read in verses 18 and 19 that the disciples of John reported all these things to him, and John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the one that is to come, or shall we look for another?" John appears to have been so distressed in prison that he could no longer see what God was doing in his own life or in the world outside. And so, his faith began to falter. He could see that Jesus' ministry was fulfilling part of John's prophecy, that Jesus was indeed performing these wonderful miracles by the power of the Holy Spirit. But one part of John's prophecies were not being fulfilled. His prophecy of judgment, that Jesus would burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. You see, the Romans with Herod and Herodias were still in power. The religious establishment was still arrogantly rejecting God's grace for their own sin. And John was sitting in this miserable prison with no help from the Messiah. So, of course, he sent messengers to ask Jesus what was going on. This morning, we might be able to relate. There are times when we doubt God, when we wonder whether he is there at all. All of a sudden, we may question the resurrection, or question whether the Holy Spirit really does live inside of us, whether the Holy Spirit has any power in our lives. These doubts may come simply because Satan tempts us to question God's word. They may come when we experience trials, when we lose a loved one or lose a job, when we lose a relationship or have poor health. The doubts may come when sin has settled into our lives and seems to have complete control over us. What do we do with these doubts? What do we do when we question Jesus like John the Baptist did at this point? Well, let's look at John's question, because John's question really was the right question. It's the question we have when we first come to the Gospels. Is Jesus really who he says he is? Is Jesus the Christ? Well, Luke recorded these events for us and recorded Jesus' response so that we might have some sort of solution when we go through these types of doubts. And so we could summarize the way that Luke put all this together for us into a single idea. And that is that when our faith falters, we must consider the testimonies about Jesus. In other words, whenever our faith falters, sometimes what we do is then consider what's going on in our lives, consider the strength of our faith, consider what the Lord has done to bless us, or what we think the Lord ought to have done to bless us. We might look at many other things. We have to be careful, though, what we base our faith on, because if we base it on our performance, our faith is going to fail, because our performance sometimes fails. If we base our faith on our leaders or our heroes, our faith is going to fail, because sometimes our leaders and heroes fail. We have to base our faith and have to build it on something that's unshakable. It has to be built upon Jesus Christ himself. And the way that God has so orchestrated creation is that we can build our faith on Christ himself as we consider the testimony that has been given to us about Jesus Christ in the Bible. God has given us the Bible for this reason. And so let's look at the testimonies that are contained in the Bible about Jesus. We'll see how the scriptures testified to Jesus in the first part of the sermon. We'll see how John testified to Jesus in his life and ministry. And then Luke will do what he does, and he will call us to respond to this testimony. Now, this first idea, that the scriptures testified to Jesus. Well, John had his doubts, but he handled them the right way. He could have brooded over his miserable circumstances or slipped into resentment, but instead he sent disciples to Jesus in order to understand the person and work of Christ. Whenever we're overwhelmed with our doubts or weighed down with our circumstances, we can do a similar thing. We have to go to the scriptures and look at who Jesus is and what he has done. How did Jesus respond to John's doubts? Let's look at that. Well, he didn't change who he was or what he was doing. Jesus didn't conform himself to John's expectations. Instead, what he did was to continue doing what the Father had called him to do. One day he will indeed bring the judgment that John prophesied about and wondered about. He will judge the world. But right now, at this point in time, he was called to show mercy and to preach the gospel of grace. And so Jesus doubled down on his miracles of mercy in front of John's disciples, and then he drew attention to what was happening by calling back to mind, to their mind, what the scriptures had said about the Messiah. He said, "Go and tell John what you have seen and heard." In verse 22, "The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me." This is a great summary of what Jesus has been doing up until this point. He had been healing the sick, like Peter's mother-in-law in Capernaum. He'd been casting out evil spirits by the power of his word. He cleansed lepers, like the man who came and said, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean," in Luke 5. He made the lame to walk, like the man who was lowered by his friends through the roof in Luke 5. And then miracle after miracle, Jesus' authority over the physical and spiritual realms is demonstrated, and we get a progressively clear picture of his divinity. All of this, of course, is culminating up to the point where Jesus even raises a man from the dead in the small town of Nain, as we saw last week. Now, based on all of this, what should we conclude about Jesus? Who is he? Well, is he indeed the promised Christ, or should we continue waiting for someone else? Clearly, everything Jesus had done up until this point points to the fact that he is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. Now, Jesus goes on a step further. At the end of verse 22, he says, "The poor have good news preached to them." Now, again, you might remember 10, 11 years ago when we started our series in Luke, Jesus' first sermon, the way that he kicked off his public ministry. And the way he did that was by preaching on this passage from Isaiah. If you remember Luke 4, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor." Now, John and his disciples would have recognized Jesus' words here as coming from the Old Testament, specifically from Isaiah. Isaiah was the prophet who said, "Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise," in Isaiah 26:19. He says in Isaiah 35:5-6, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy." Isaiah says in 61:1, "The Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor." Jesus was using biblical language to prove that he was the Christ. He was doing the very things that Isaiah promised the Messiah would do. John was looking for judgment and wrath. Jesus was reminding him that the Messiah was here for mercy. Jesus' ministry at this time was to call people to repentance. A righteous and holy God is absolutely just in his judgment of rebellious sinners like you and me. But God loves mercy. He loves grace. He loves calling wayward sons back to himself. He loves creating faith where there was once doubt. He loves giving life. Jesus did not conform to John's expectations, and he doesn't conform to ours either. And praise God that he does not. If he had bent to the expectations of John or to the saints who came later, you and I maybe would not have received grace. God's patience leads to repentance. We need to take two applications from this morning. First, if we find ourselves doubting Christ, let us look again at what he has taught and what he has done as it's recorded for us in the scriptures. Jesus did what he did and he said what he said so that we might believe in him and have eternal life. That's why we have the Bible. We have the Bible to strengthen our faith. Second, if God's patience is meant to lead to repentance, let us use our time wisely. If we're not experiencing God's judgment for what we know to be wrong in our lives right now, we shouldn't assume that that means that God doesn't see it or that he doesn't care about it. Whatever ease in life that we have is not necessarily an endorsement of our decisions. We must weigh our lives against the truth of Scripture and not against anything else, not even against the apparent lack of consequences. If the Lord is giving us grace and mercy, recognize it and rejoice. Rejoice and repent. And then repent and rest in the knowledge that God's forgiveness is complete and final. Now, not only do we see how the Old Testament scriptures testify to Jesus, we actually see how John's life and ministry testify to Jesus. Jesus was gracious toward John by sending his messengers back the way that he did. He wanted John's faith to be strengthened. We should take hope from that. If our faith is weak in Christ, we don't need to shrink back from him, but we can take comfort in knowing that Jesus desires for us to have our faith strengthened likewise. That's one of the reasons why Jesus goes on next to talk to the crowd around him about John. Verses 24 through 25, when John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. People knew what type of man John was. They knew he was kind of weird. He wore camel skin around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. They knew he was not blown around by the winds of public opinion. They knew he was the real deal, a bulwark of the faith. But what did his ministry mean? Jesus said, "What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written in Malachi 3:1, Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John." Now, these are indeed very high words of praise, especially coming from the Messiah. But notice this. Notice what made John great. What made him great was his special calling to usher in the Messiah. Jesus is what made John great. John was the prophet promised in Malachi 3:1, the one who would be the Messiah's messenger, the last and greatest prophet. All the other prophets of the Old Testament looked far ahead into the future for God's grace in the Messiah. But John got to behold that grace in Jesus Christ with his very own eyes. It's a wonderful blessing. But notice what Jesus says next, because what he says next is extraordinary. This is the greatest man, the greatest prophet, but I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Now, this isn't meant to diminish John, but to point out the reality that even the weakest Christian, through the witness of the Holy Spirit, knows and experiences things that John could only dream of. We know the glory of the cross. We know the forgiveness of our sins, our progressive sanctification. We know of the mystery of the Gentiles being grafted into Israel, of the hope of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, we have the glory and the privilege of being part of Christ's church here on earth, being built stone by stone as a holy temple to the Lord. We have the Spirit. We have the Word and the sacraments. We have the hope of our inheritance in the Lord. We have the joy of being in the kingdom of God and spreading that kingdom of God, conquering over the kingdom of darkness. Now, what do we do with all of that? That's all great information. Luke records these events and records the words of Christ, especially in such a way to draw attention to Jesus calling us to respond to him. And so we have to respond to the testimonies of Jesus. One of the things that makes us so great is that we're in the kingdom of God. Now, people enter into the kingdom of God how? Only through faith in Jesus Christ. But we can look and see that not everyone has faith in Christ. And so Jesus warns us to make sure that we're not looking at anyone or anything else for our salvation. He wants us to come into the kingdom. Now, Jesus' words divide. They divide people today, they divided people then, they divide people into two groups, those who will respond by faith and those who will reject him. That happened in verses 29 through 30. When all the people had heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. Now, the common people agreed with Jesus' pronouncements regarding his and John's ministry. They declared God just. But on the other hand, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the lawyers, the religious elite, these people who should have been wise, foolishly rejected what Jesus said. They maybe agreed that it was true for other people, but they didn't think it was true about themselves. You see, particularly at this moment in Israel, John's baptism had become a dividing line among the people. Those who heard John's message of repentance and were convicted of their sin, those people were baptized. They saw their guilt, they were humbled, they saw their need for forgiveness, they trusted in the grace of God, and they repented. And they signaled this repentance by being baptized by John and his disciples. But those whose hearts hardened at John's message were not baptized. And even now in front of Jesus, they were hardening their hearts further against the gospel. They were privileged to see the Messiah, the one that they had studied and hoped for. But in their pride, they rejected him and they rejected God's grace. This is a warning for us today, a warning against thinking the same way that they thought. That means that we must avoid the things that they were guilty of. That means that we must avoid shallowness. You see, our enemy works very hard to keep churchgoers from thinking too deeply about sin. Because of this, there is a pervasive shallowness of thought about our human condition. The great Puritan theologian John Owen once wrote, "He that hath slight thoughts of sin never had great thoughts of God." Contemplation of God brings reflection on sin, and reflection on sin brings contemplation of God. In other words, when we see our sin as great, we will see God's grace and love as great. If we see our sin as little, we see God's grace and love as little. We can easily see the shallowness of Christianity in our context if we were just to spend a few moments in a Barnes & Noble, which is, I think, the last bookstore I know of physically. I guess there's Books a Million, too. So those two, you could go in to the Christian section of the bookstores and just look at what Christianity is producing. And tell me if there's any difference between it and the self-help section. Indeed, you can find a study Bible that is titled the Self-Help Study Bible. Our understanding of sin is very shallow, that it is somehow just a minor set of mistakes, or us not really realizing our full potential as we get confused about our identities. And the more that we are true to ourselves and the more happy we are, then the greater God will be. We've begun to import a view of sin that comes from the world, and that makes no sense because our world is all about trying to minimize the seriousness of sin and to redefine what is right and wrong so that guilty consciences aren't hurt and so that we can do and live whatever way we want to. Well, the religious leaders of Israel in Jesus' day were doing something similar. Evangelicals' ignorance about the radical nature of sin also can allow the cultural blurring of good and evil to invade Christian thinking. We see this in our books and movies, TV shows. Heroes that we root for aren't actually heroes. We find ourselves not fully distinguishing between what is good and bad, who is good and bad. I read a report a few years ago that a group did a screening of the Lord of the Rings trilogy. They were doing God's work, right? And they were showing this trilogy among millennials and just kind of polling them and trying to see what that age group pulled from the movies. One of the things that they thought was incredibly strange was the millennial young women absolutely loving the character Aragorn, one of the good guys. So they were kind of probing that and trying to see what it is that you liked about Aragorn. Was it Viggo Mortensen? Did you just like the actor or what? And what they got was is that this was, for many of them, the first time that the good guy in a movie or a book was really a good guy. He wasn't evil. He didn't have a bad past. He wasn't partly bad guy. He was all good guy. So many of our heroes today aren't that good anymore. Well, so what? Well, our cultural arts are reflecting our culture's blurring of good and evil. And when Christians go to our culture to define good and evil, there's going to be this continuing blurring that takes place. Christians having a confused morality while we consume entertainment is itself not the end of the world. But what it is evidence that we are slowly replacing biblical morality with moral relativism, and that relativism absolutely, without a shadow of a doubt, will creep its way into our thinking about ourselves. We see that when we think, well, of course I did that. Anybody would do this if they were in my shoes. Or yes, I do bad things from time to time, but I'm not as bad as that person. Yeah, I mean, I really hate this guy and I was sharp with my words, but I didn't kill him. Yet. Yes. We see that self-rationalizing that takes place. And when we talk about it on Sundays, we can easily see how it's wrong. But what do we do with it on Mondays? where we can feed it with the moral relativism of the world, or we can kill it with the truth of sin as it is written in the scriptures. This moral relativism is a problem because you and I, if you are a Christian, you are called to be holy as God is holy. We're not called to be a little holier than the world or a little better than our neighbor. Our standard of holiness is God's standard. And moral relativism is a cancerous fog that cheats Christians from their destined likeness to their God and King. One of the poisons of the Pharisees was this type of moral relativism, the type that allowed them to agree with John and Jesus that sinners needed to repent, all the while being blind to the fact that they themselves were sinners as well. Look then, brothers and sisters, not to your right and to your left to see where you stand. Look up. Look up through God's word. See God's goodness and perfection. Behold his glory. Then see your sin. See your need. And then when you feel the cold shadow pass over you, you will see that shadow is the shadow of the cross. Our God sees us as we are. He knows our weakness. That's why he came to us. That's why he lived among us. And that is why he died for us. We are in Christ. All of our sin, all of our shame is washed away. When we see our unholiness and we put our faith in Jesus Christ, he clothes us in his holiness, in his righteousness. You see, the world and our own flesh will tell us that repentance is a miserable thing. But it's not. The road of repentance is the road of joy. This is where true happiness lies. We'll conclude where Jesus concludes. To apply this teaching about faith and repentance, he drew an analogy from daily life. And I'll just take a moment. This is the creator of everything, right? A man who has, in his humanity, perfect wisdom, a perfect brain, the highest intellect. And in order to make his point about all of this, out of all the things he could choose to quote, all the rabbis, all the Old Testament scripture, everything he could choose to quote to make his point, he chooses a children's nursery rhyme. It shows you what type of man our Savior is. He's paying attention to children. Kids, your problems might seem little to you sometimes, but they're not little to your Savior. They see what's going on in your life. He sees and he cares. Now he quotes this rhyme. To what should I compare this generation? Verse 31. What are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another. We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say, he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by all her children. Now, kids in Jesus' day are just like the kids today. They would see what's going on around them, and they liked to imitate it. And so they would see long funeral processions, and they would see wedding processions, and they would mimic them. They would play make-believe and pretend to be in those processions. But there's always kids that are contrarian, kids that didn't want to play those games. And so whenever that would happen, the children that would want to play would sing an old taunt. We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep. Again, this shows our Savior's deep understanding of the human condition. He knew that no matter what the message was, there would be people who simply did not want to have anything to do with God or his salvation. John came ministering in a severe, serious fashion. He wore wild clothes. He preached sin and judgment and repentance, but he was too simple, too common for the Pharisees. He was too straightforward, too blunt. He was like a funeral procession. Then came Jesus. He preached grace and mercy to sinners, and he was full of joy and happiness, and people were rejoicing around him constantly. He was like a wedding procession. But the Pharisees didn't want that either. They didn't see themselves as needing God's grace and mercy, so they saw Jesus' joy as folly, as silliness. They didn't need God's grace because they thought they could earn God's favor. They were offended by the gospel of grace given as a gift. Today, some people still are never satisfied. Some will find fault no matter what. You're too serious. Lighten up. You're too lighthearted. Get real. One sermon might be too doctrinal. The next one, too shallow. A church might be too emotional. Not emotional enough. Too condemning. Too accepting, too dull, too exciting, too traditional, too contemporary, whatever it might be. We perhaps know people, and hopefully we ourselves are not like that, where we are so fickle we can't find agreement with anything. Ultimately, people who are that fickle are people who want God to conform to their image. They do not want to conform to God's image. Nothing can please their hearts because their hearts feel no sin. They feel no forgiveness. They're numb, rotting, walking corpses. But what a grace it is to feel your need. What a relief it is to be stung by the guilt of your sin, only then to be lifted up by heaven's forgiveness. What a privilege to mourn your sin with a dirge, only to have it replaced by the joyful singing of the wedding of the Lamb with his church, his bride. We should rejoice that we have the spiritual life that can feel. We can feel our need for grace, and then we can feel the relief that comes from the grace so freely given to us in Jesus Christ. It's sad to think that the Pharisees who opposed Jesus did not feel these things. They were offended by Jesus because he was a friend of sinners. If only they had had the wisdom and humility to recognize that they were sinners, they would have had Jesus Christ as their friend. They would have been like the wise children of verse 35, not foolishly trying to make God dance to their own tune, but wisely accepting God's free grace in Jesus Christ. Children of wisdom are those who are justified by faith. Those are the ones that Timothy says are wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. The path of wisdom is the path of humility, seeing our need for repentance and our need to be forgiven by Jesus. The good news of the gospel is that the path of wisdom always leads to forgiveness. There's no risk in taking it. It always leads to restoration. It always leads to new life. And it will lead to glory as we have eternal life with Christ. So walk that path always and find your rest in the Lord Jesus Christ, even now as we close our time in prayer. Lord, we do freely confess that we are not as humble as we ought to be. We pray, Lord, that you would give us the wisdom to see the world through the lens of Scripture. We pray, Lord, for the wisdom of humility. Help us to walk the path of humility, the path that leads to the forgiveness of our sins. Lord, we ask that you would keep us on this path always, and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.